In 1972, when I was at Bible college, having already been to college for many, many years prior to that, I entered Bible college at the age of about 28, and all the other guys were about 18, young people going to school at Florida Bible College, and they used to give me kind of a hard time for being the old man on campus, and one of those guys that I met was a fellow named John McMurray. And as time elapsed and unfolded, I went into the ministry up here, and John found that he had a knack for photography, and he's a great teacher. On top of that, he teaches at Multnomah School of the Bible, but he also travels around the world taking beautiful shots of some of the greatest scenery you can possibly imagine. He's done some work for National Geographic and the Audubon Society. He's got a couple of books in the back that one of them is called By Chance, that people will bring and put on their coffee tables in the house, and others will walk in and read it, and it's a good introduction to the gospel. And John has a passion to see the message of what he calls the apologetics of beauty and how no one can deny it. And John is going to take a few minutes this morning, and he's going to teach us on that. You're going to be greatly blessed. We're going to dim the lights in a little bit because he's going to show you some of the shots he's taken throughout the world. So let's welcome John McMurray to our pulpit. John, come on up.
Thank you. I mentioned the last service, I'm always wary when you clap before you've heard anything I have to say. It's gracious of you, I appreciate that. But if you get up and leave, I'll blame Mike. So I always blame Mike. I blame Mike for everything, don't you? I'm kidding. Isn't that like what church is about? I'm kidding. That's my Philadelphia sarcasm, I apologize for that. It just kind of slips out every once in a while. I tried to do something about that, but I can't. The Lord has to deliver me. It's true. Anyway, I don't know if you noticed the words of the last song that we sang. Star creator, wind breather, strokes of your beauty brushed through the clouds, light from the heavens touching the ground. Now, it's easy to speak on the topic that I want to talk about this morning on a day like today. You know, when you wake up and the sky is clear and the sun is bright and trees are coming out with leaves and blossoms and there's flowers in bloom and the grass is green and birds are chirping. And I just, you know, just as we were singing, I went outside and I just stood out there for a few minutes and you know, there's just this breeze, and it's a kind of a day where you go, man, it's really nice to be alive. You know, why is that? I know why it is for me, because I live in Oregon, and it rains all the time, so I'm depressed. I'm a depressed individual. I tease. See, I told you, I can't stop doing that. It happens. Like, all my theology comes from movies. No, I'm kidding about that. But actually, what I want to share with you is just two things that I've learned from nature. So for those of you who really aren't here because you want to be, maybe your parents brought you here, that was the case of me as a teenager, I'm going to show you pictures so you'll like today, okay? And I won't really preach a lot. I have opinions about church, which I wish it was more conversational. It's pretty hard to do with however many people are out here. Especially, I've done that a couple times, and one time I had a guy disagree with me. And that was interesting. That was very interesting. I had a sniper up in the thing. I digress. I apologize. My mind grows weary. Anyway, there are two ideas that I want to share with you this morning regarding how we connect with nature and how we relate to nature. The first one's found in Romans. So if you would turn with me in your Bible, if you have a Bible, to Romans chapter 1. And I understand, knowing Mike, and I've known him for a long time, I'm sure that as soon as he said back in 72, most of you went, I wasn't even born yet. I wasn't either. I was in diapers when I met Mike. No, that's not true. Sad to say, I was born. But knowing Mike, Romans 1 is one of his favorite passages in the Bible. And so I'm sure you've read this and heard this, and Mike has talked about this, I believe, at great length. But I want you to see what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 20. And actually, that's all we're going to read is verse 20. It comes in the context of him trying to explain how God and why God has revealed his wrath toward the human race. And he says this in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Now, I'm not going to camp on this. We're not going to spend all our time on Romans 1:20, but I just want to make a couple quick observations. The first thing here is that Paul says that in nature, in what we physically, visibly see, we are afforded a glimpse into the invisible realm. You notice how he said that? We see the invisible qualities of God, his deity, his power, through what we see physically in this natural world. And Paul says, through what he actually made. So that when we look at what God made, and he says this, he identifies this as the creation, the natural world. When we look at what God has made, we see the invisible God. We see qualities of him. So much so, this is so clearly evident in Paul's thinking that he says, as a result, you and I, the human race, are without excuse when it comes to the acknowledgement of a God who made this world. That's how clear it is. In fact, Paul doesn't say this, but I would imagine he would say that you have to be taught to think differently. That's how clear this is. This is evident. This is self-evident, to use a philosophical term. That when we see the natural world, when we see physical things, it affords us a glimpse into the invisible realm. It shows us something about the quality, something about the nature of God. Now, this is how I understand the term glory. Now, I don't know if Paul was reading Psalm 19 when he thought through Romans 1. I doubt it. I do know that he was familiar with Psalm 1, Psalm 9, all the Psalms, but Psalm 19 in particular. If you remember Psalm 19, and we're going to turn there in a moment, but it begins this way. The heavens declare, anybody want to fill it in? The glory of God. Well, what's the glory of God? Well, as best I can tell from Scripture, I mean, I know the word means weight, but as best I can tell from Scripture, God's glory is a visible manifestation or a visible representation of what he is in the invisible realm. So that when Moses asks God in Exodus to show me your glory, God hides him. You remember the story? He hides him behind the rock and he says, okay, Moses, I'll hide you here and you can't really see my glory because you'll die. You can't take it. But so I'll show you kind of the afterglow, the backside. You know, kind of like if, you know, when you see fireworks on the 4th of July and they explode and then they begin to kind of filter down, just kind of, you know, off and on as they fade out. That's the afterglow. And that's what God's going to show Moses as he passes by. And if you remember the story, when God says he's going to show Moses are things like my loving kindness, my justice, my righteousness. And I don't know if that's strange to you. That's strange to me. How do you see loving kindness, righteousness, etc.? The point is that when Moses asks to see God's glory, God's response is, I will show you visibly my character. I'll show you who I am. I'll show you what I'm like. You'll just see the backside. You'll just see the afterglow, but you'll see what I'm like. So when you get to the end of Exodus, the people are there and they're talking about the pillar of fire and the cloud that leads them by day, and they say that we see the glory of God. Okay? A visible representation of something about the nature of God. When the temple is dedicated in 1 Kings 8, the glory of God fills the temple and they have to back away because they were seeing something. They were seeing light and smoke and all these things, and they were overwhelmed and they stepped back. But ultimately, when you read Solomon's prayer, what they saw was the character of God. Something about this visible manifestation displayed something about the invisible God's character. And that's exactly what Paul just said in Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities are clearly seen through what he has made. So that when I look at nature, God says, you're without excuse. So, Many years ago, actually 27 years ago to be exact, I moved from Philadelphia, just up the road from you, out to Portland, Oregon, to go to graduate school, to go to seminary. And I took the southern route. I went through Arizona intentionally because I wanted to see the Grand Canyon. I'd never seen the Grand Canyon. And I was pastoring as a youth pastor in a church in Pennsylvania. And as a gift, as a going-away gift, they gave me a camera. I'd never owned a camera, never really particularly cared about photography. I admired it. I, you know, like you, I would look at a National Geographic and go, wow, those are great photos. Or I'd look at a calendar and go, wow, that's a great place. But I never really myself had any desire to be involved with photography. Well, they gave me a camera as a going-away gift. And so I went to the Grand Canyon, and I got there, and I stood on the south rim there at the lookout and took about 5 billion pictures of the same thing. And they're all the same. And I'm like, why did you do that? And none of them look like what I saw. What's the deal with that? You've never experienced that, have you? Anyway, so I'm standing there. And actually, some of you have heard me actually tell this story before, because I was actually here in 1998. I'm sure most of you don't remember this. Most of you probably weren't here. But in 1998, I actually shared this story with you, that there was a man standing away from me about 20 to 30 feet, and he broke the silence. We were standing there in the afternoon, and the shadows were growing long. The color was coming out in the rims, and I was just sitting there just drinking it all in and enjoying the moment. And we were the only two people at that particular overlook, and he said, "Isn't it amazing what evolution has done?" And I didn't laugh at him. It actually kind of shocked me, because I was really kind of by myself in my thoughts, and I just remember enjoying the moment. I just didn't want it to end. I was looking at this amazing thing, just enjoying being in the presence of greatness, even though it was a thing. And when he said it, it kind of brought me back to reality. And I don't remember exactly what I said to him, but it was something to the effect of, like, God, I was kind of thinking the opposite. I do remember that he kind of laughed at that. He chuckled. And it was one of those chuckles, you know, I should have asked him if he was from Philadelphia. Because it was one of those chuckles that was kind of like, hey, you're a moron. You still believe that? I mean, it was very clear that he thought that I was pretty much an idiot to think that this was designed. And we never said another word. And I remember leaving the canyon, but it had a profound effect on me, because I remember leaving in the car thinking, and again, I don't remember all the thoughts, but some of them I remember were, you know, there were two guys here, Lord, and we were seeing the same thing, and we even were responding to it the same. We both felt the same way about what we were seeing. We were in wonder. We were in awe. And yet he had a completely different worldview. Francis Schaeffer said this many years ago. He said, this is very clear-cut. In other words, either the natural world that we see got here by chance, kicked up out of time sequence, or it was designed. Those are your two alternatives. Now, you have variations, but basically that's it. Those are the two. Which is it? And so, years later, I did a book where I compiled several photographs that I'd taken in my travels around the world and called it By Chance with a question mark. Because my intent was simply to ask people, when you look at the natural world, this is the question that you should be asking yourself. Is it designed, or did it happen by chance? Now, if you're here and you believe it happened by chance, that's okay. It really is. It's okay. Obviously, I disagree with you, and you obviously disagree with me. But I want to ask you a couple other questions and just have you think about them with me for a while. Because what happened from that moment was interesting for me. In my own personal journey, I had come to the conclusion that what I saw and what I was involved with was designed. It was created. It was made. And back about now, about 7 years ago, it was the year 2000, I went to Scotland for the first time. And the Scottish people are an interesting breed. My name is Mac Murray, so they loved me because the Mac is Scottish. The Murray is Irish. They said, drop that. Just call yourself Johnny Mac. which there are people who do. In fact, there's a young guy that I mentor that calls me J. Mac Daddy. I'm working on him. I'm working on him. You know, the whole rap thing. I just, you know, I'm teasing. But anyway, they were delightful people. And as I normally do, when I go to a place that I've never been before, I try to research a little bit about the place and try and find out, you know, well, where do I want to go? Where do I want to photograph? You know, those kind of things. And that's hard to do because when you're a visual person, there's nothing that you can't substitute anything for actually being there and saying, okay, this is what the landscape looks like. This is where the sun comes up. This is where it goes down. This is how it crosses through the sky. This is the time of year to be there. All these kind of things. Well, when I arrived in Scotland, a friend of a friend had met me and said, look, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take you to a bookstore straight away from the airport and show you some books, and this will help you because you'll be able to see some photographs of different regions, different areas of Scotland, and that'll give you an idea of whether you want to go there or not. I said, great. So we went to the bookstore, and there in, we would say Edinburgh, they say Edinburgh. And I started looking at this one particular book. It was written by a man named Gordon Stainforth. And it was called The Munros of Scotland. If you've ever been to Scotland, you know what a Munro is. A Munro is a mountain that's over 3,000 feet. And this man wrote a book on the mountains of Scotland, and he loved the mountains. He just absolutely loved the mountains. And he wrote this book and had all these pictures of these different mountains in Scotland. And somewhere about the third, I believe, or fourth paragraph, I don't remember exactly where it was, but it was pretty close to the beginning, I read this thing that he said, this statement, and I'll quote it to you. He said this, because I put it on the back of my book. It is difficult, when looking at such extravagant inventiveness, to avoid the question, why is so much of nature so unnecessarily beautiful? Let me read it again. It is difficult, when looking at such extravagant inventiveness, to avoid the question, why is so much of nature so unnecessarily beautiful? Now, Gordon, I don't know, I shouldn't call him Gordon, I'm just going to say Mr. Stainforth because I've never met him, but he makes this very clear in his book, is an atheist. And that's why he asks the question. And he has no answer. For you see, ladies and gentlemen, if the world is not designed, there is no Darwinian explanation for why the world is so unnecessarily beautiful. It doesn't exist. You know, I've read The God Delusion. I've read his argument against beauty. He doesn't even understand the argument of beauty, not as I understand it. He talks about beauty in terms of what man creates. I'm not talking about in terms of what man creates. See, I understand that man can be inspired, and you may be a person that finds beauty in art. You may be a person who finds beauty in literature or in music. And that's great, and that's fine. I happen to be wired in such a way that for some reason I connect very immediately with the natural world. Maybe it was because I grew up in Philadelphia and I didn't see a whole lot of it the first 18 years of my life. I don't know. But I connect with it immediately, and it's fascinated me. And you know, I live in Oregon, and I look out my front window, and I see Mount Hood. And honestly, I've lived there now since 1980, 27 years. And I do not get tired of looking at that mountain. I just don't. I love looking at that mountain. I have more pictures of that mountain than any other mountain in the world. And I'm going to take more. I love looking at the mountain. You know, and that's what we call it out there. You don't say Mount Hood. You just say the mountain. Because everybody knows which one you're talking about. Because it's the big one. It's the tall one. And I just don't get tired of it. Other Oregonians who've lived there all their life, they're like, yeah, whatever. You know, it doesn't even faze them. So I understand. My point is, I understand that we're all wired a little differently. You know, there's certain things that some of us really connect to, and for you it may be music, and for you it may be literature, or it may be maybe art, maybe sketching, drawing, whatever. For me, it's nature. But the difference is this. The difference is, as is pointed out in The God Delusion, man is involved with art. He's making it. Or music. You know, and it doesn't matter what kind of art. Or literature. But you see, when I look at nature, it's clearly evident. It's self-evident. I had nothing to do with that. Now, I understand, you go, well, yeah, I planted that tree in the yard, and I planted those tulip bulbs and all that. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the natural world, okay? I had nothing to do with this. And yet, this is a universal truth. And what I mean by that, for all of time, for all of humanity, in every culture, in every language, every single person who has ever lived on the planet. Granted, I have not interviewed them all. But I know this to be true, and a quick study of culture and history of civilization will tell you this is true. That since the dawn of man, every man has found inspiration in the beauty that exists in the natural world. Look at their poetry. Look at their music. Look at their drawings. Every culture, everybody has found beauty in the natural world. If I were to take a young man or woman out of the most depressed, poorest neighborhood in Washington, D.C., and I were to take him out to Cannon Beach and plop him down on the beach there and watch the sunset behind Haystack Rock, he would not go, "Oh, that's repulsive. Get me away from here." He would not respond that way. She would not respond that way. Now, they may not like it. They may want to leave because it's windy, it's raining, or whatever. They may think, "I'd really like to go home now. Why did you take me away from my home?" They may think a bunch of things, but what they will not think is that it's ugly. No one will think that. We all recognize that it's beautiful. Now, here's the more interesting thing to me. It's not just that the natural world is beautiful. It's that every human being that's ever existed on the planet perceives it as beautiful. There's something, in other words, it's not so much something about it as much as it is about me. There's something about me that looks at that and immediately responds to it and goes, "That mountain, clothed in purple and white as the orange sun is setting down on it, is gorgeous." See, I perceive it as beautiful. So I talk with college people a lot. I teach college, and this generation is an interesting one. They're like I was. I looked at the generation that preceded me and said, "They did it all wrong. We're going to do it better." And we did a few things different. I don't know if they were necessarily better. I hope they were better. But they look at us now, and this is really scary because it makes me feel really old. But they look at us and they go, "You're doing it all wrong. We can do it better." And I go, "Go for it. Go for it. Please do. But you're going to fail too." But I'm not that negative. But I want you to listen to what a man named Mr. Lowry, who teaches at Le Brie, which is a ministry in Switzerland that Francis and Edith Schaeffer started many decades ago. This is his opening line, his opening two paragraphs to his book. "Spirituality is an exceedingly captivating topic and of enormous interest today, although our recent past shows that this was not always the case. Threatened by a thriving 20th century naturalism," that is, people who believe that the natural world just got here by chance, by accident, "bolstered by the rising force of a scientific worldview, spirituality looked like it might disappear. A secularization of culture and church," in other words, the church and the cult and culture were becoming merged into the same thing, "was also well underway, and it seemed as if this powerful alliance would extinguish the pursuit of a spiritual life altogether. Yet, stunningly, the opposite is taking place, and spirituality is flourishing. In the twilight of the 20th century and early in the 21st, there is an extraordinary attraction to spirituality. This prevalence is clearly visible in North America and Europe, but also evident in other regions of the planet. Intrigued by the mysteries, the uncertainties, and perplexities of life, the quest for spirituality enchants us and motivates us. We passionately search for that which is within or beyond to help us explain our world." And so a friend of mine wrote a million bestseller called Blue Like Jazz. And the title underneath it says, "Non-Religious Thoughts on Spirituality." And these people who do marketing, things like this, have tracked this. And the majority of people that have picked this book up to read it are not Christians. See, what this man is saying is right on the mark. If you've talked to anybody in their 20s, they are very interested in spirituality. But they're not interested in my version of spirituality. Because my version from my generation tried to answer the scientific worldview. And so we dealt with Genesis and creation and all these things from this side of our brain, the reason side. And what this generation is going, you know, I understand that, and that's good, and I get that, but you know, I want something that's real. I want something that's genuine. I want something that hits me right here in the heart of me. They want something from the creative side of their brain. They want something from the emotional side. Well, actually, the emotional is in both, but there's this idea that they want something that they can experience. So hence, spirituality flourishes, and they seek it. Well, my point is this. My point is that beauty speaks directly to our emotion, our soul. It bypasses the intellect, and yet we crave it. Not only do we universally agree that it exists, though none of us can define it, trying to find beauty. Well, it's this thing. It's a thing? Well, it's this emotion. It's an emotion? See, we all know what it is. We all recognize it because we can all distinguish between beauty and non-beauty. But it's a very elusive idea, concept for us to define. But we all love it. We all crave it. We all want to surround ourselves with it. Again, whether it's beautiful music, beautiful landscape, beautiful art, beautiful literature, we want to surround ourselves with it. We even want to hang out with beautiful people. Now, you say, but beauty's in the eye of the beholder. No, 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 no. Preference is in the eye of the beholder. But the idea of beauty itself is universal. Everyone recognizes this. And when it comes to nature, everyone recognizes that that is beautiful. You know why? Because it stirs them right there, right in the middle of them. And again, I realize that you may not be as connected to it as I am, but you still look at it and go, that's beautiful. Now, the scripture speaks to this question that Mr. Stainforth raised. Why is it so unnecessarily beautiful? Because it doesn't have to be. You see, if the Darwinian explanation of existence on this planet is true, then there's no real reason why I as a creature should have held on to this idea of beauty. It's not necessary to live. Or is it? Imagine life without beauty. Can you even do it? Those who believe there is no beauty, who cannot find beauty in any relationship or any art form, are they not people without hope? Yes, they are. So beauty is something that we do need. It's something that we live. But there's no rational explanation for this. None. And yet we have it. It exists. Well, the Bible answers this question. God answers this question. And it can only be answered from a view of the world that says the world was designed and it has a maker, it has a creator. So turn with me, if you would, to flip over to Psalm 19. Now, what's very interesting to me is that when God speaks to this issue, he does it primarily in poetry. Now, I think you're probably aware that the Bible is comprised of several different forms of literature. The bulk of what the form in which the Bible comes to us is what we call narrative. Stories. Stories are told to us. But there exists within the Bible the form of poetry, although Hebrew poetry is different than ours. There exists the form of letters or epistles. There exists the form of prophetic or apocalyptic literature, which even for them at that time when it was written was a fairly unusual form of literature. It was not one that was commonly used as far as we can tell from history. But narrative was very common, and so was poetry. And the reason God chose, and I don't know if you ever asked yourself this question, the reason that God chose to use poetry as a way to communicate and reveal himself is because poetry speaks to the emotions, doesn't it? For example, when you read the book of Job is again, the writer of Job is very intentional with the way that he structures or arranges what he wants to say. And so he brackets the entire book with two pieces of narrative, two pieces of story. And he tells you the events of what happened and what happens here at the end. And these events are the interpretive key for the rest of the book. In other words, if you understand the information contained in the story, then you know how to interpret the counsel of the friends that come to Job and tell him what's going on. But the entire book of Job comes to us in the form of poetry. Why? Because it's the only adequate way to express the anguish that was going on in this man's life after losing everything. So you don't just go, and there was this guy named Job, and he lost everything. Do you feel his pain? You don't. But if you start saying it in the form of poetry, you begin to feel his pain. You begin to feel when he cries out with this frustration where you think he's almost going to pull his hair out of his head. I know that I'm righteous. You guys aren't right. See, that's why God uses poetry. It speaks to our emotions. Now, my point is, it's interesting that whenever God, and I won't, that's not true, not whenever, but the vast majority of times when God addresses the subject of beauty in the natural world, it's found in poems. Because he knows. He knows beauty goes directly to our soul, to the deepest part of you. And so he says in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." Now, ladies and gentlemen, the skies aren't screaming. The skies don't speak in a language. This is poetry, okay? But what is he trying to say? He's trying to say there isn't a human being on the planet. There is no language. There is no culture. There is no place where mankind does not see the glory of God in what he made. I think that's pretty clear from the poem. But he says it in a way that it draws you in emotionally. Yeah, they're screaming to us. Don't worship us. Worship the one who made us. As Jesus was entering into Jerusalem and they were laying down palm leaves, and they were quoting the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, and saying, "Hosanna, who comes in the name of the Lord." One of his men says, "You know, we should kind of tone this down a little bit." I'm paraphrasing here. Don't shoot me. And Jesus' response to him, if you remember this, is this: "If they shut up, the rocks will cry out." Wouldn't that be interesting? To hear a rock say, "Hosanna." And that's not poetry. The point is that God says the natural world is, if it had a voice, is screaming, is singing, is declaring in every language, in every nation, across the globe, "I'm here. I made this." But back to Mr. Stainforth's question, why make it so beautiful? Doesn't have to be, but it is. And I perceive it this way. And it connects with me in some way. Well, I think there's two basic things that the Scripture says as to why it's beautiful. The first one is what I call the wow factor. It was like when I stood there at the Grand Canyon and I went, wow, look at this. I was here, like I mentioned, back in October, and I just met the last service. I spoke on Sunday night, and we were talking about this. I was talking about this mostly. Mainly it's me talking. And I told this story about how I'd been backpacking in Wyoming for 8 days and I smelled really bad. And I wanted to shower, and I'd been driving for 12 hours home to Oregon, and I was coming down through the Columbia River Gorge, which is where the Columbia River cuts through the Cascade Mountain Range, and it's a gorge where it cuts through the mountains, and that's about 20, 25 minutes from my home, and you ask me why I don't live here. Anyway, another story, but I'm coming home, it's a long story, so I'm just going to cut it short, but when I said the story, I threw this picture up on the screen. Next one. That's what I saw. And this little boy went, wow. And I went, can I hire you? Can I like adopt you or something? Take you with me wherever I go? Because this was unsolicited. He just, you know, kids do this. You know, they're not as reserved as you and I. And he saw it and he went, wow, yeah, you got it. Wow. It's the majesty of God. It's the awesomeness of God. And that's how we respond to nature. And God made us that way to respond that way. For you, maybe it was standing at the foot of the Grand Tetons in Jackson Hole. Or maybe it was up on Shenandoah Road in the National Park on a clear autumn day. I don't know. Could be you mowing your lawn. But there are these times when God confronts us, and it's so beautiful, you just stop. And you just go, whoa, that's amazing. Well, there's a second way, I think, that God does this. And if I could, I'd like to read this to you. It's a brief story of my first encounter with a waterfall. And you can throw it up. That's it. I remember my first hike to a small waterfall in Oregon. As I approached this waterfall, the trail opened up into a little alcove of fir trees and lush green. Water was pouring from a cut in the rock about 80 feet above the path and descending into a crystal stream that cut its way through the maples and ferns along its banks. Nothing but the water was heard. A gentle breeze from the mist of the waterfall caused the leaves to sway. And though I was only 20 minutes from the interstate, I had entered into another world, a secret place where time had been suspended. The trees surrounded me like guardians. And as I sat down, a willing captive to this special place, the wind and water soothed my soul, and I experienced a peace that transcended anything that I could manufacture. Gratitude stirred deep within me. There was pleasure in the moment that I did not want to end. The tranquility of the landscape beckoned me to more than simply rest or relaxation. Why do we long for places like this? Certainly, we all seek a measure of relief from our everyday stress, but this is more than that. We feel a harmony. We feel a sense of belonging when nature confronts us this way. We experience what I call presence, the presence of the Creator. Nature is just the herald inviting us to meet with Him in His garden. The poet said it this way, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters and green pastures. He restores my soul." How does God do that? Through that. That's what David said, and I agree. I could sit there for hours, and I have. Not really particularly looking at anything, but just kind of drinking it in. Letting it kind of permeate my whole being. And you know, this is a really weird thing, you guys, because I can't explain this and I can't prove this. But when I come away from a place like that, I feel like my soul has taken a bath. Something inside me feels just a little bit cleaner, a little bit fresher, a little bit more in touch with the God who made me. Because in that place, there was no men distraction. There was no human distraction. It was just me and God and what He made. And He goes, John, here's why I made it beautiful. Because I'm inviting you to worship me. Every day. All day long. when you see what I've made, it clearly says, I'm here. And I'm beautiful. And I'm powerful. And I want you to know me. I want you to worship me. Now, there are occasions in my life, not always, there are occasions in my life, just like I go someplace and I never take a picture because the light doesn't happen, it's fogged in or whatever, and I pack up and go home never having clicked off a piece of film. But there are other times in my life where this combination of majesty and tranquility, or this what Dallas Willard calls in his book on disciplines, solitude, getting in a place where you're just alone. And nature affords this for us, okay? It allows us to draw just a little bit closer to the God who made it, because there seems to be this sense of unspoiledness to it. And so there are rare times, rare is maybe too much of a word, but not very often, but it does happen where this idea of tranquility and majesty combine. I was in South America, in Chile. I was at the southern tip of Patagonia, and I had gone there to photograph. And first of all, it's a long, long trip from Oregon. You fly from Portland to Miami, Miami to Santiago, Santiago to Punta Arenas. Punta Arenas, you take a 3.5-hour bus ride to Puerto Natales. You take another 1.5-hour bus ride to the entrance to the park, Torres del Paine National Park. When I got there, stepped off the plane, and the wind blew the hat off my head, and it was gone forever. Rain was blowing sideways, and I'm not exaggerating. We crossed the Tierra del Fuego, and I was wondering if we would hit a tarmac or if we were going to die. They don't have real big planes down there, okay? You know, it's one of these, you know, it's not quite Raiders of the Lost Ark, but it's close. See, I told you my theology comes from movies. No, anyway, so I get there, and for 4 days, it does nothing but rain, sleet, hail, snow, lightning, thunder, wind, everything but seeing anything for 4 days. And I'm hiking around this like a person that doesn't have a clue that I don't know how to come in and out of the rain. But that's my job. I'm hiking around. And I say to a friend, because on the fourth day that afternoon, it started to clear. And I said, you know, if it clears, I may only have one shot at this. And the best photograph is, we had hiked about 10 miles or so into the mountains. I said, the best photograph is going to be if I come out of the mountains and then try to take a photograph of the whole mountain group. So to make a long story short, it cleared off the next morning. I hiked out, and he went his way, and I was going to meet up with him 2 days later. And as I'm walking down the road, a couple in a pickup truck pulled up beside me, and I had this giant backpack with this big tripod sticking out, and they asked me if I took pictures. And I did really good that day. I didn't give them a sarcastic answer. I said, yes, I do. And they said, can we take pictures with you? And I said, sure. Can you give me a ride? They said, sure. So we hung out for the rest of the day. And at the end of the day, they said, where are you going to sleep? I said, I'm just going to throw my sleeping bag down next to the lake where I'm going to take a shot tomorrow morning, because tomorrow morning is the picture. They said, oh, we want to be there. I said, okay, great. They said, well, we're staying at this little refugio about 12 miles down the road. It's really cheap, and you can get a shower. And you can get a bed. And I'm going like this. Yeah, okay. So I went with them. I paid for the room. And as we're going to our room, the guy turned around and came back and said, John, you know, we're too tired. We're not going to go tomorrow morning. So I handed him my wallet, my passport. I said, can I borrow your truck? You can keep this till I come back. And he said, no. He says, you know, there's insurance issues. And he was right. So I said, okay. And I went back to the room, and I was discouraged. I was. I really was. I mean, I had traveled a long distance, and I had spent many days trying to take a photograph here. And I finally had clear weather. I finally had this amazing weather. And I was 12 miles away. And I'm going, God, what's going on here? I mean, so I got up at 2:30 in the morning. I actually slept in. I slept in almost till 3. The sun came up about 6. I needed to be there about 4:45. And I started walking. I packed my pack. I started walking. Now, you do the math. 12 miles in less than 3 hours. And I wasn't going to make it. Because I'm old and carrying 70 pounds, and jogging 12 miles was out of the question. So about 20 of 6 or so, 5:45, headlights came up the gravel road. Light was in the sky, and I stood in the middle of the road, and I stopped the car, and I said, could you give me a ride? And he did, and And he took me up the road. I grabbed my pack and I ran to the edge of the lake and I pulled everything out. I set up my camera and I took this picture. There are moments when majesty and tranquility combine. I took two shots and then I sat there and I wept. I wept out of shame because I didn't believe God would get me there. And he did. And I wept out of worship. Because I just stood there, I just sat there, and I just went, this is unbelievable. But I'm looking at it, so it is believable. Ladies and gentlemen, on that day, the only person on the planet who saw that was me. Just me. There was no other person around. Now, do I believe God, you know, does things with weather systems just so I can take a picture? No, I'm not that selfish. But I was alone with him that day. And in my fertile imagination, it was God. And he just went, it's all right. It's all right. So here's my thought to you. If I can encourage you to just stop and take a look around at what he's made, let it draw you in to know him, to worship him. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Really, really thank you for what you've made and that you've made us in a way to appreciate what you made so that we can enjoy your beauty, so that we can be drawn to the Creator and not the created thing. God, may we worship you in new ways because of what you've made all around us. I ask this for your glory and our good in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Have a great weekend. Thanks.